But you're going to get in way of explanation. If it doesn't work like that, then it's because things went either horribly wrong or God had other plans. Now then, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think quite hard. If you had just invented something that was just revolutionary and you knew it was going to impact lots and lots and lots of people's lives, how would you want to tell people about it? How would you want them to know about it? Let's say that you were going to have a press conference or something. Who would you want to be there? You've got this great thing that you've invented. You've spent time and energy and effort, and suddenly you've got to that point you've thought, that's it. It's come together. And you want people to know about it because you know it's going to be good for them. How would you go about telling people about it? Martin? Absolutely. You could start off by going to the press. That's right. And who in particular in the press, you know? Maybe not the name of the person, but I mean, would you go to the... Yeah? Journalist? Yeah, people that you know are going to get the message out there. That's right, yeah. Yeah, anybody else? Anyone else? Oh, Sarah. Sorry? Photographers, absolutely, yeah. That's right, yeah. So we'd get it in the papers, wouldn't we? We'd get someone talking about it. We'd get someone taking photos of it. Anything else? Yeah, Jake?
Television.
Get it on the telly, yeah. Well, you don't watch telly. How do you know that? Not much. Oh, yeah, Asher? Yeah, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Yeah, get the Prime Minister on board. Get the one of the most important people in the country on board. Yeah, Sarah?
Radio.
That's lots of ways, isn't there? Yeah, you would want loads of people to know, wouldn't you? You'd go, you'd think of the important people, wouldn't you? Johnny? No? The window. You put it near the window so that when people went past, everybody could see it. Absolutely. That's right. Television, newspapers, radio, important people, you would get them there, wouldn't you? And you'd say, look at this. It's brilliant. It's going to change your lives. Okay, let's think a little bit differently then. Let's say that you have suffered an injustice. Okay? Somebody has done something to you that is wrong. Maybe they've accused you of doing something wrong. Maybe they've said, you told this story to someone, or you did this particular thing, and you know you never did it. You say, well, but I never... And I say, no, you can't. I know that you did it. So something happens to you, and you've been wronged. And then you get the opportunity to prove that you never did it. To prove that actually you were right all along. A little illustration. Tom was talking about scars on Friday. And it reminded me of a scar that I've got on my elbow. I won't show you it because you can't see it, and it's actually not that good. I'd rather build a picture of it being a big one. Because, you know? Like you said, we're proud of these things, aren't we? I've got a scar because one day I was playing football with my brothers and friends, and it was on a hard floor, a wooden floor. And I went in for a tackle, and as I went in, I launched in, and it was with my dad, actually, funnily enough, and his leg was up here. And I went over his leg, and I just fell to the floor, and I landed on my arm. And I cried out. I mean, because I'm normally quite strong when it comes to pain. Well, I'm not. That's the problem. And I got up and I'm like, oh, like that. And my brother said, stop being such a wimp. We're trying to play a game of football. And you can empathise with him, can't you? Because you've seen it on the telly, haven't you? You've seen some football on the telly, and this challenge goes in, and a guy rolls around on the floor, and within 10 seconds, a minute, he's back up and as though there's nothing wrong with him. And I had to sit out of the game for a little while, and I couldn't straighten my arm. And I'm thinking, you know, this really hurts. And I was trying not to cry, because there were lots of big men in there, and they would have just thought, who are you? And there's my brother, and honestly, he was just like, look, just get on with the game, will you? Just go home if it's hurting too much, you know, no sympathy whatsoever. I went to the hospital that night, and they said, yeah, no, it's all right, you just have some paracetamols. And I was gutted. You know, I was like, well, am I just crying out? You know, is it not... Oh. Well, anyway, I couldn't straighten it after 4 weeks, so I went back to the hospital, and they said, well, let's x-ray it. And they x-rayed it, and it turned out that I'd broken it, and I had to have an operation, and I had to have a pin in it, and it was fantastic. Because the first thing that I thought was, I can't wait to tell my brother. Because I wanted to be showing him that I wasn't a wimp, didn't I? I wanted to show him that I was strong. And actually the reason that I was crying out in so much pain was because of how much it had hurt me. I wanted to be proved right. And so I went to tell my brother. I wanted him to know that I wasn't overreacting. And we love it, don't we? That when somebody has wronged us, when something has happened, if we can show them that actually they were wrong, you know, something inside us is like, yes, that's great. I'm going to be able to get my own back. Well, let's come back to today. Let's think about what we celebrate today. We celebrate Jesus being raised from the dead by God. Who is God going to choose to be the witnesses of the resurrection? This incredibly important event. Who is it that God is going to choose? Is it going to be the most important people of the day? Is he going to make sure that Pilate's there? Is he going to make sure that the religious leaders are there? Because if he does that, he can do two things at once, can he? You know, Jesus can smugly say, remember Friday? Look at me now. But he doesn't do that. God doesn't take this opportunity to prove to those who killed Jesus that they were wrong. He doesn't do that. He doesn't call the press, whoever they were at the time, the people that get things out. Do you know what he does? Let me read to you from Mark chapter 16. Here it is. Verses. I'll miss out the middle bit. I'm going to read chapter 15, verse 40, first of all. And let's find out who it was that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead. Mark chapter 15, verse 40 says this. Some women were standing watching at a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, and they'd cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Then verse 47 says, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where Jesus was laid. They saw him being put in the tomb. Then in chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So who does God use to prove or to witness the most amazing event in the whole of history? It's a group. Oh, Sarah? Well, it was his disciples, actually. That is right, yeah. Yeah, but it was a certain group of his disciples. What group was it? Yeah, Ethan?
Angels?
No, not angels. Murray?
Peter, James, and John?
Yeah, well, he does use those a little bit later on. But in the reading that we've just had, who was it, Martin?
Mary Magdalene.
It was, that's right. Yes, it was some women. That's right. Now, he uses other people later on. But the very first thing, the people that saw him die, the people that were at the cross, were these women. The people that saw him buried, saw him put in the tomb, were these women. The people that saw that he was no longer in the tomb were these women. So God uses a group of women to prove the resurrection. We are told their names, aren't we? And the reason he uses the women is because the men have already failed, haven't they? The men aren't there. The disciples that you've just mentioned, Peter and James and John, they've all run away and deserted Jesus. They've gone. Peter denied him. The 12 have all left. It isn't the 12 that God uses. It's some other disciples who have been following Jesus. And it's some women. They become witnesses to the most extraordinary event in the whole of history. The one event that is going to change history. The event that will be debated more than anything else in the whole of history. The death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God uses these women. They are watching from a distance in verse 40. They see him laid in the tomb in verse 47. And in 16, 1 to 8, they see that he's no longer in the tomb. Three times, Mark tells us they physically look. They use their eyes and they see these three things, these three events. It's not the big brave men, because they've already done a runner. It's the women. And we learn something about God here, don't we? The plan of God is amazing, isn't it? That when we would have had Pontius Pilate stood outside the tomb, we would have had the Jewish leaders, we would have had people that we wanted to prove wrong, God uses people who are classed as second-rate citizens within society, a group of women. Because, as we've already seen in the Gospel, he makes the first last and the last first. He entrusts the most amazing event in the whole of history to this group of women who wouldn't even been given a second look by the important men that walked around the city. And they're there to serve him. That's who God uses. And we're going to sing one of my favourite songs now. It's number 402. Led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the reason it's one of my favourites, although it's not in this particular reading, it's in one of the gospel readings, we see in verse 2, we find out, I think it's in John's gospel, that Mary Magdalene actually sees Jesus and she thinks he's the gardener. And in verse 2 it says, at break of dawn, poor Mary, still weeping, she came. She thinks he's dead still. When through her grief she heard your voice, now speaking her name, Mary, Master. Can you imagine what it was like for Mary to have heard those words? Mary. And she just, Master, it's you. It's Jesus. He's risen. Let's stand together and sing, Led Like a Lamb to the Slaughter. I'd like you to think again. Sorry, you're going to do some work this morning. Think again about what you are scared of. What is it that you are scared of? Now, I don't like saying this to people because it normally gets sort of turned round on me, but I don't like spiders, which normally means that the next time I'm in the room with someone, they find a spider, they sort of pick it up and come running towards me and go, it's horrible. But Katrina is my hero because every time there's a spider in the house, I just go and get her and she gets it. And she doesn't like them either. I know I'm a big strong man, you see. She doesn't like them either. But because she loves me and she can see me quaking in the corner, she does it. It's terrible, isn't it? It really is. It's not something I'm proud of in the least, I can tell you. But they do. They scare me for some reason. I don't know. I just go all irrational. I just think that little hairy eight-legged thing is going to come and eat me or something. And I just don't like it. So I run from it. I give it a wide berth sort of thing. You know, sort of walk around it like that. But what are you scared of? What are you scared of? What is it that makes you sort of act irrationally, if you like, or not do something that really you should do? Or, think taking that the other way around, you know, have you ever done something even though you were scared? You decided to be brave. You know, I would love to get to that day where I walk up to a spider and scoop it up in my hands and then take it and put it out the back door. Now, whether it happens or not, I don't know, you'd have to keep asking me. But I would love to do it. I would love to sort of conquer that fear. Pick it up and take it outside. Have you ever done anything? You know, I think we all probably have in some way, shape or form. I mean, if you think about it, learning to ride a bike can be quite scary. And the way that I learned to ride a bike was that as I was going along, my dad, who was behind me, just let go of the saddle and I didn't realise it until I crashed into the lamppost halfway down the street. But as I suddenly looked round and suddenly realised that I'd gone about 10 metres without him, I became all wobbly but that was it. I could ride a bike then. Or maybe learning to swim. We've got to get into the water for the first time, haven't we? That can be quite scary for some of us. You know, facing that fear, and we think, well, you know, we're going to miss out on a lot of fun, and actually one day it may save our lives being able to swim. Or going to a new school. Going to a new school is very frightening, isn't it? Because you've all heard of the stories about what it's like when you get there. But it's not until you go that you realise it's nothing like that at all. People are just trying to frighten you. Horrid people who are bigger than you. Or maybe you've had to tell the truth in a situation where you've known that it would actually be unpopular. And other people would take the mick out of you for it. And say, you know, we were all together on this, but you was the one that broke it. But you knew you had to do it. I wonder if any of you have ever seen Star Trek. Has anybody ever seen Star Trek? Yeah? Some of the younger ones? I don't know if you have or not, because I was about your age when it was on. There was a strap line, if you like, or a motto right at the beginning. It was great at the time. I didn't realise it was all made out of cereal boxes and things as you look back now. But there was the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. And what's the next bit? To boldly go where no one has gone before. That's right, yeah. To boldly go where no one has gone before. And when we look at the next part of our reading, we see that a guy called Joseph of Arimathea has done that very thing. So we're going to read again from Mark. It's chapter 15, and we're going to read that little bit that I missed out before. So it's verses 42, and then we'll include verse 47. So we'll read to the end of the chapter. And we see that Joseph was prepared to do something that was very, very bold indeed. So Mark 15 and verse 42 says, it was preparation day. And for those of us who don't know what that means, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. And what Joseph does here takes guts. Sorry, I didn't do that verse 47 like I said I would, did I? What Joseph does here takes guts. Make no mistake about it. In verse 43, we are told, aren't we, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Because he was asking for something that wasn't done in those times. Criminals had no rights to a decent burial. The bodies could be left on the cross for days and days and days. And then they could just be taken off and thrown in some sort of mass grave somewhere, along with lots of other bodies. Joseph is taking a risk by associating himself with Jesus, who is now a convicted criminal. Now, Joseph is a prominent member of the Jewish council. It tells us that, doesn't it? Verse 43. A prominent member. He was high up in the Jewish council. And they will want to know why he did it. He will have to explain his actions to his friends. They were going to be saying, what do you think you were doing? And he knows that. But he's still prepared to do it. Why? Why did he do this thing for Jesus? Well, again in verse 43, we are told that he is waiting for the kingdom of God. Joseph is waiting for the kingdom of God. Seriously waiting. Now, there were obviously some people on the Sanhedrin, some of the Jewish leaders, that were serious about God's kingdom coming. They were thinking about it and they were waiting for it. And that should remind us of the first couple of weeks that we preached on Mark, chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, didn't he? He came. A new kingdom in which the king reigns, but not like the kingdoms of the earth. It's not something that we're born into physically. It's something that we have to be born into spiritually. We have to accept the King to come and live into our lives and be with us by His Spirit. And Joseph saw there was something special about Jesus. He must have done. He knew there was more to him. That he wasn't a common criminal. He has seen how he has acted over the last day. And it's been quite a day. He has seen how different Jesus has acted in this situation to anybody else he's ever seen before. Jesus has allowed himself to be beaten and killed without complaining. He's admitted to being both a king and the promised Christ. And these things have led to his death. And they've also had an effect upon Joseph. Now, maybe he can't put his finger on it. Maybe he doesn't know exactly what it is about this Jesus. But he knows there's something. He is just different. What is it about him? He sees him stay on the cross. And now he is dead. And he thinks to himself, he deserves a decent burial. So, he plucks up the boldness, he plucks up the courage, and he goes to ask Pilate for his body, knowing what that will mean for him. So Jesus is dead and buried, and we're going to sing our next song, which is number 1072 in the books or on the screen, because for those of us who know what this kingdom means, for those of us who have accepted Jesus as King, who hope in Christ, who realize there is more to him, that he is the King of this kingdom, and that what he was doing on the cross is more significant than just proving people wrong. What he was doing on the cross was defeating sin. Jesus now reigns with the Father. He has won the victory. He has died for us. And we know, don't we, there is no other way to get to God than through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ alone that we can get to God. So let's stand and sing that song together. In Christ Alone, number 1072. Without today, Resurrection Sunday, what we celebrate, without the raising of Jesus from the dead, we could be forgiven for putting him alongside people like Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha. And we could look and say, you know, he was another influential figure in history who inspired the people of his day to carry on his philosophy and bring more love into the world. And then he went out with a bang. We could say, here he is, dead and buried. It happens to us all. Some thought he was the promised Messiah, but it's just not to be this time. The search goes on. But he did have something to contribute. You know, he did bring hope into the world. He did, for a short period of time, make the world a better place. And that's what so many people do with Jesus. That's where he belongs. That's the category. People are safe with that. Compare him to other great people. Believe he had something to teach. But when we do that, we totally miss the point, don't we? And Mark won't let us stay there. Because chapter 15 is not the end of his gospel. Chapter 16 has been written for us as well. He writes another chapter. And anybody who's been reading the gospel like we've been doing will be expecting it. Jesus has been trying to convince his disciples that his death is not the end. He's told them. He knows. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and he will be killed. But 3 days later, he will rise again. They didn't understand it. Most people today, in this country at least, don't understand it. He has been trying to show them that he will rise. And in chapter 16, we arrive at that point, don't we? We are back with the women. Early on the first day of the week. The day that we now meet together on as Christians. And they walk towards the tomb, suddenly aware of a problem. They've been so busy preparing that they forgot something, a bit like me this morning. So busy reading through all of this, I forgot to bring my order of service. Well, thankfully, Derek, good as ever, had already got one, so here it is. And I know what I'm doing. But they've been so busy with life, with getting things ready, that they had forgot. And they set out on the journey, and then they suddenly think, well, what's going to happen when we get there? We're not strong enough to be able to move this stone from the tomb. Then they suddenly realize that they don't have to. It's already been rolled away. And they are given that message. Jesus the Nazarene has risen. Go, tell the other disciples and Peter. And what do? They flee and out of fear tell no one. And that's the end of the gospel. I mean, you can't say that Mark overdoes it, can you? Is that it? Well, that is a question really that we need to ask. Is that it? Is that the end of the gospel? Verse 8. In the earliest manuscripts that we have, that is the end. Now, we have an extra portion in our Bibles from verse 9 to verse 20, and they do appear in early manuscripts. They are old, and they appear in early manuscripts, but not the earliest manuscripts. Okay? They're in a lot of later ones, but not the earliest ones that we have. So we are left with the women frightened and running away. And we've got to ask, is this what Mark intended? Is this the end of the gospel? And I think there are four conclusions that you have to come to. The first one is that Mark did want to end it like this. Verse 8 is his ending. And that's actually quite popular today. A lot of people do think that that is the case. Mark ended it like this for the impact that it has. And we'll look at that a little bit in a minute. The second one is that Mark didn't want it to end like this, but he was unable to finish it. So he sort of got to this point and don't know what happened, whether he died or something else happened. He was unable to finish it. The third one is that Mark didn't want it to end like this, and it didn't, and the original ending has been lost. And then the fourth one is that Mark didn't want it to end like this, and the original ending has been purposefully destroyed. So they're the four things that we come to. Mark wanted it to end like this, or the other three, basically he didn't, but circumstances outside of his control mean that it has ended like this. And it's up to you to make up your minds. I don't know the answer. I can go with one and I can plump for one, but I don't know the answer. But the fact of the matter is, it does end like this. This is what we have handed down to us. And we have to feel the impact of what that means for ourselves. Because it could be that Mark wanted it to end like this. And the way it ends is with fear, isn't it? It filled these faithful women with fear. Because the reality is, we aren't dealing with some bedtime story here, are we? We aren't dealing with some work of fiction. We are dealing with a life and death situation. We are dealing with a God who is so awesome that he should be feared. He is able to bring back to life someone who was fully dead. Properly dead. God is able to bring them back to life. Give them new life. If you were to see somebody do something outside of your control, which meant that they had some sort of power over you that you knew nothing about, we would feel small, wouldn't we? And insignificant. Can you imagine that situation? Someone like Superman turns up, but he's not as nice as you thought he was. And you know that he's got power to either do good or bad. You would feel about this big. Probably feel like that scared spider does when I'm running around. We would feel like that. And that is what happens here. God is powerful. Let's not miss that. We can celebrate the resurrection. It is a great event, and God, he is a loving God, and he is looking out to save people, but he is a powerful God. And he's proved it in the resurrection. He proves the innocence of Jesus by raising him from the dead, and the women are afraid. They are filled with fear. Now, you may say, well, they're only women. But don't forget, the blokes have already fallen through fear. the night before. They've already gone. The women are still around at this point. The blokes fell at the first hurdle. God has the power to save us. Because of what Jesus has done, he has the power to save us. But he also has the power to condemn us. That's the reality, isn't it? If we don't accept and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, let's not forget who we're dealing with. God has provided a way, opened up a way for us. But if we don't walk through that door, it will be shut upon us. And we won't be able to get to him. And Mark leaves us with that fear at the end of his gospel. It's not the only thing. It's not the only thing he leaves us with, because we also see that there is hope. You see that in verse 7? There is hope when we fail Jesus, when we let him down through fear. He will forgive us if we ask him to. He is prepared to if we ask him to. In verse 7 we can see he's already planning to restore the disciples, isn't he? The young man specifically mentions Peter, who has let Jesus down so badly, who denied him, denied that he knew him. How was Peter feeling at this point? How would he have been feeling at this point? And yet the message of verse 7 is go, tell the disciples and Peter. And Peter. Now Peter is a disciple. Why single him out unless he has fallen further than the rest? Jesus wants him to know that there is a way in which he can be forgiven. He has conquered death and sin, and he wants his disciples to know it. Whatever we have done, however badly we may feel that we have let our Lord down, he will forgive us if we come before him and ask him. No matter what we have done. Because that's why he died for us, wasn't it, on the cross? To take that sin upon himself, so that he could identify with us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in. Maybe some of you are here today just because it's Easter and it's great to see you. It may be that you've just walked in because you feel this is the right thing to do at this time of year. It may be that one time you walked with Jesus. Maybe one time this was a place where you came to regularly, or another place that you went to regularly. And you would say that Jesus was your Lord and Savior. But life has just got too busy. Things have just got in the way. There is hope. If you are here this morning, it was maybe God's prompting. Because he's saying, look, I am still here. Maybe he's saying, I've gone before you to Surrey Chapel. I will meet with you at Surrey Chapel. There is always hope. Jesus will take the punishment for you upon the cross. He will meet them in Galilee. He will meet the disciples where it all started 16 chapters ago. Only this time, he won't be proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom, but they will recognize that he is the king of that kingdom. And he will use them to change the world because he is alive. And they have a great message to take to people, that Jesus is alive. He is still alive today. He is still using his disciples to change the world. And you know, maybe Mark did end his gospel like this, because when we read verse 8, we just think, no! No! We've been through so much together, haven't we? Over the last, whatever it is, 18 months, we've looked at this, not verse by verse particularly, but not too far off. We've looked at it. We've found out about this person. We've looked into who Jesus is. We've seen that he is special. He is different. That he is the Son of God. That he has the power to show that he is the Son of God. And yet he is prepared to become the last of all. We've seen it all as we've gone through it together. And it ends like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Maybe Mark's saying, where are you this morning? Are you afraid to tell people about Jesus? Because that's not the right ending, is it? Maybe that's why it's like this. The challenge is to us, the disciples of 2,000 years later, to make sure we keep passing it on. Don't be put off by fear. Ultimately, we know that these women weren't, because the message got out. But maybe Mark's saying, does that resonate with us? They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Is that us? I have to admit, it is me quite often. You know, it's a lot easier to stand up and speak to you lot here now than it is to go out on a Tuesday or a Wednesday morning and talk to a non-Christian about Jesus. It's loads easier. And I can hide in that little world. And I probably do too much. The challenge is here for me, and it's here for you. Are we going to end like this, afraid to say anything? Or are we going to pick up the baton that Mark passes on to us and tell people, so that the message of the risen Lord Jesus will pass on from generation to generation to generation? The challenge is there for us, isn't it? There is a fear of God. There is a hope that we can be restored. And there is, in a sense, a commission to go and to tell people about Jesus. Let's stand and sing again. It's number 1078 in the books. Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation.